We want to welcome you all to this special ordination and installation service for Mr. Stephen McRae. And we want especially to welcome the families of Mr. and Mrs. McRae, as well as all who have come along to the meeting tonight. We're going to begin the service by turning to the opening praise on the order of service. It's the paraphrase number 44. Behold the Saviour on the cross, a spectacle of woe. See from his agonizing wounds the blood incessant flow. And after we have the introduction, we'll stand together as we sing. Let's still our hearts before the Lord in prayer. We're going to ask the Reverend Marcus Leckie, the minister of our Cookstown congregation, to come and lead us in prayer. And immediately after that, the Reverend Ryan McKee will come and read the scriptures. And then the Maher Felt Church Choir are going to come and sing minister to us and so.
Just before we pray, can I convey a word of congratulations to the Carrickfergus congregation on achieving their unified call, and of course especially congratulations to our brother Stephen. We enjoyed Stephen's company when he was with us in Cookstown, and Stephen, the prayers of Cookstown congregation will be with you in Cherie, and Luke and Benjamin and Joel, and we trust the Lord will bless you richly in the incoming days and years in Carrick. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for those words, "It is finished." We thank you that the great redemption is complete, and we bless thee for a complete salvation. We thank you, Lord, for satisfaction offered by, rendered by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless thee for the precious blood which cleanses from every sin. We thank you for the precious blood which can pacify our conscience. And we bless thee for the honour which it is to be a child of God. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that your favour will rest upon everything that is done. We pray that everything that will be done to the glory and the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless all the participants. We pray that you'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, both the preachers and the hearers, and Lord, that Christ will have all the glory from this evening. Lord, we thank you for the cause which we're here for. We thank you for the result, even of the election in Carrickfergus. We thank you for the call to our brother Stephen. We thank you for our brother. Lord, we thank you for the day that you saved him. We thank you, Lord, for his time as a Bible student. And we pray that you will bless him exceedingly as he goes to Carrickfergus. We pray that he will have an acceptance there, that there will be that rapport built up with the people of the area. And Lord, they will come to respect him and to heed him as he brings the Lord's messages. And we pray that you will fill him with your Spirit, Lord, and continue to fill him each day and bless his ministry. Lord, give him souls for his hire. We pray that it will not be long before we hear good reports of great things that the Lord is doing in that part. Rejoice your people. Rejoice the angels in the courts of heaven, Lord, with souls brought through for Christ. Bless him, Lord. Remember Cherie. Remember Luke and Benjamin and Joel. Help them. Give them grace and strength in this time. Lord, we thank you for this very tangible proof, Lord, that you are still blessing us. Oh, Lord, where would we be if you did not send preachers? We thank you for this gift from the Lord, even to the people of Carrickfergus. And we pray that you'll bless that congregation and build your church. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we pray for the whole area. And Lord, indeed, send us a revival. How we need a breath of God. How we need that sound of the mighty rushing wind. Our Father, we could pray that our service for God has been barren and dry. And Lord, we're convinced, Lord, that it would remain so if we don't experience the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. So pray, Lord, that you will pour out your Spirit upon us in great blessing. Lord, we are mindful too even of current events. And we think of that Carrickfergus area. We think of the Ashurst court case at the minute. Lord, we pray that you will graciously intervene there and that you will blow upon the efforts of wicked men and blow upon the efforts of the devil which stands behind those wicked men. Lord, we pray that Christ will be glorified. So bless us, bless each individual here. We pray for the preaching of the word especially. We pray for our two brethren, and we ask that, Lord, there will be power in the preaching. There will be a demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. And we pray for souls this evening, perhaps those here that are strangers to grace and to God. Lord, be merciful. Give them the gifts of faith and repentance. And may we see, hear the sound of newborn babes crying. Lord, we pray for those of us who are saved. Lord, stir us up. Lord, change us. May we say that it has been good to be here. Have a word for each soul. And may Christ have all the glory. Amen.
We ask you to turn in God's word tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And as you're turning there, we can say that as a congregation, we've been praying for Carrickfergus and for Stephen, Cherie and the boys, and we'll continue to do that and pray that the Lord will bless you in the days that lie ahead as you take up the ministry there. We'll be remembering you in prayer. The passage I've been asked to read tonight is Deuteronomy chapter 31, and commencing to read at verse number 1. Deuteronomy 31 and verse number 1. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go before thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Amen. We pray God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word.
Bye. the trumpet sounds that final day, let's proudly stand and boldly say, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb with all my strength, with all I am, I will seek to honor His command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb, to the Lamb of God, who bore my pain, who took my place, who bore my shame. I will seek to honor His command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb with all my strength, with all I am. I will seek to honor His command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I will seek to honor His command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. The
Thank the choir for taking part tonight. And of course, what better theme to sing about than the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're now going to have a scripture reading by the Reverend Gordon Ferguson, the principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible. And immediately after he reads the scripture, the Reverend Paul Foster, recently ordained and installed in our Tyndale congregation, will bring the installation sermon.
Our second reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. And while you are finding the place, I would like to convey our best wishes to our brother McRae and to his wife and family as they head to Carrickfergus. And I will say to the congregation in Carrickfergus, you're getting a man who will work very, very hard. And if he doesn't know how to do a thing, he'll work at it until he is able to discover how it's done. I'm reminded of Churchill. One time after the war, he was asked to come and to speak at a speech prize giving, a school prize giving, and speech day prize giving. And they left plenty of time for the great man after his tremendous exploits in the war. And he stood up and he said, never give up, never give up, never give up. And then he sat down. And I'm sure that in Stephen you have a man who will never give up. And I trust he won't. 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them, in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. And the Gibeonites said unto him, We have no silver nor gold. We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Ending our reading there at the end of verse 14, and trusting that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Could I thank the Reverend Ferguson for reading that portion of Scripture, and could I also thank her brother Reverend McRae, or indeed Mr. McRae and soon to be Reverend McRae, for inviting me here this evening to speak. It's a privilege and an honour to do so. And I trust that the Lord will bless him and his family as they take up the service there in Carrickfergus. And even for the people in Carrickfergus, that they will know the blessing and the presence and even the shining countenance of God upon them. Perhaps we could bow in a word of prayer. And could I encourage you to pray along with me, and that the Lord will speak to your heart as well as to mine. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank thee for thy word. And I thank thee, Father, for the reading of it. I thank thee, Lord, for what we read, and indeed what we are taught in thy word, that while we are yet sinners, yet thou, in thy mercy and in thy grace, has commended thy love toward us, and that Christ, thine only begotten and much beloved Son, has died on our behalf. He has shed his precious blood. And I ask thee, Father, here this evening, as we seek to look at this passage, Lord, help us to see Christ in it. Father, help us to see thy mercy and thy grace in sending thy Son. And Father, I ask thee that Christ will be seen, that Christ will be exalted, that we as thy people who are saved this evening, Lord, that we would see afresh thy mercy, thy love to us. Lord, that we may love thee all the more. And Lord, especially if there are any here this evening who are not yet saved, Lord, they are trusting in something else other than Christ. Lord, for salvation, their hope is in something else other than the Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask thee to be pleased to show them their need of Christ. Show them, Lord, the beauty of Christ. Show them, Lord, the sufficiency of Christ. And Lord, even draw them to him this evening. Man cannot create the anxious thought. But Father, I thank that thee by thy Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Christ as the Son of the living God, Lord, thou wilt build thy kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Fill me, Lord, afresh with thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, give me the words to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Quite often, in our culture in Northern Ireland, we tend to use words that, by the dictionary definition, have a very grand and a very solemn meaning. But we would tend to take such words and use them for other purposes, perhaps. For example, you could be at someone's house for tea, and they could give you a cup of tea and give you a bit of a bun with it, and you could turn around and say to your host, that was an amazing cup of tea. And there we use the word amazing to describe the tea and describe the bun. But yet, whenever you look at the dictionary definition of the word amazing, you will read that it means utter astonishment. In fact, it comes from the word to be astonied, to stand as if like a stone. To be utter astonished at something that has been shown to you. Now, while, of course, you could look at the cup of tea and look at the bun and be utterly astonished at it, yet I think most of us will understand that the word amazing is far greater than any cup of tea, no matter how good it may be. Another word that we could look at is the word awesome. And perhaps you could have been given a cheesecake and you could turn around and say, that cheesecake, dear, was awesome. Absolutely awesome. But yet, whenever you look at the dictionary definition of the word awesome, you will see that it means to inspire with overwhelming fear or reverence. And therefore, again, perhaps applying it to a cheesecake, it may not quite be suitable according to the dictionary definition. But of course, we all know what we mean whenever we use such words. Another word that can often be used is the word great. We can use the word great to refer to many different things. A great singer, a great preaching, whatever it may be. But yet, whenever you look at the word great in the dictionary, it means that which is immense in extent. That which is immense in and of itself. And it's vast in its consequences. The word great means that which is immense in and of itself. And it's vast in its consequences. And this evening, as I studied this passage that our brother Reverend Ferguson read out, I was seeing three things that I believe can be rightly defined as great, both in a good way as well as in a bad way. And this evening, I want to look at those three things. Things that are immense in and of themselves, and the consequences of them are vast. Absolutely vast. And the first thing that I want us to see that could be described or indeed defined as great is the sin of Saul. If you look with me there at verse 1 of chapter 21, we read that there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered. The Lord gave the reason for this famine. At the end of verse 1, we read this. It is for Saul and for his bloody house. Now, that's not a curse word. That is a descriptive word of the house, the children of Saul. They were murderous. It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Saul, the king of Israel, slew many of the children of Gibeon. And this could be described as a great sin, immense in and of itself and vast in its consequences. Let me explain to you how that could be defined as great. Well, first of all, let us see the people who were slain. The Gibeonites, that verse 2 tells us, were not of the children of Israel, but indeed they were of the remnant of the Amorites. Whenever the children of Israel, they left the land of Egypt, and they were coming into the promised land that God had given to them. The Gibeonites were there, as well as many other nations. And seeing the Gibeonites, as they saw the nation of Israel coming towards the promised land and entering into the promised land, they saw the power of the God of Israel, the one true living God. They saw him deliver God's people, the children of Israel, from the Red Sea. He saw them destroy many of those in Egypt. He brought them into Jericho, that great walled and fenced city. And the Gibeonites, they heard of how the God of Israel destroyed that city. The children of Gibeon, being filled with fear and reverence, they came to the children of Israel and they made a covenant, a promise with them, that they would be the children of Israel's servants, that they would surrender their lands, their families, their children, all their possessions to the nation of Israel, and they would serve them, if only that the nation of Israel would protect them and indeed would provide for them. There was a covenant of peace that was made. And it's true that children of Gibeon, that they entered into it deceitfully. They were the people, if you remember from your children's school days, that they are the ones who wore ragged clothes and brought old bread, etc., to deceive. But yet, even despite that, a covenant was made between the children of Gibeon and the children of Israel, a covenant of peace. And the Lord accepted that covenant. He accepted that promise. And it was never, therefore, to be broken. No matter what happened, it was never to be broken. The Lord had put a seal upon it. But yet, whenever we come into this chapter, we do not read anywhere in Scripture the children of Gibeon breaking the covenant. We never hear them rebelling against the children of Israel who were their masters. Nothing in the sight of Gibeon. But yet, while they were faithful, the children of Israel, Saul particularly, he slew the Gibeonites. We're not told how many, but surely it would have numbered into the thousands, indeed perhaps hundreds of thousands. Just slaughtered them. Men, women, children, just killed them. The people who were slain were the people within a covenant of peace. This was a sin immense in its extent. But it's also, the immensity of it can also be seen in the one who slew them. In verse 1 we read that the Lord said it was for Saul that the famine came and for his bloody house, because he, that is Saul specifically, it was him who slew the Gibeonites. The one who was chosen by God, verse 6 tells us, chosen by God to be the protector of all those over his responsibility, to provide for them, to protect them. He was the one, Saul, the king of Israel, chosen by God with that great privilege, that great honor, to rule and to protect. But even more than that, to be a representative. You see, the Bible tells us that the king of the nation of Israel was a representative. And therefore, not only did he have a great honor and a great privilege, but he had a great responsibility. And if he was to break, or indeed discard, or reject, or despise that responsibility, it would be a great sin. You see, later on in 2 Samuel 24, we read about how David, he was filled with pride and he numbered the children of Israel. But it wasn't just David that suffered punishment from the Lord. It was the children of Israel. 70,000 of the nation of Israel suffered because of David's sin. David was the representative of the nation. How he lived would affect the whole people. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, the Lord speaks to Solomon and he says to Solomon, "If thou as king wilt walk before me to do according to all that I have commanded thee, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom forever." The Lord says that if you as king, as a representative of this people, if you walk before me, I will bless you and I will bless the nation. But he goes on to say, "But if you will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, then I shall cut off Israel out of the land which I have given, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." And Saul, the one who was chosen, the one who was given this great privilege, this great honor, and given this great responsibility to protect the children of Gibeon, to keep the covenant, not just for himself, but for all the people that the blessing of God would maintain, he went and he just slew the Gibeonites. He disregarded God's privilege, God's honor, and he just slew them. He broke the covenant and he rejected the responsibility. This sin surely could be described as immense, but also vast because of the consequences of it. You see, who was it that suffered? It wasn't just Saul. It was the whole land of Israel. Because we're told in verse 1 that there was a famine that came. Now, if a famine came for 1 year, if you imagine that, there's no harvest came 1 year, no food, no crops, no potatoes, no carrots, no beetroot, whatever it may be, no food came in 1 year. Well, stocks would be depleted, and that's okay. You just hope that next year will be sufficient to make up. But yet if the next year came, and there was a famine again in the whole land, many would die. Where's the food? Many, of course, would survive, but they would hope for the third year that there would be a great harvest coming this year. But if there was a famine in the third year, no food, many more thousands would perish. This famine happened year after year after year. Thousands upon thousands of the children of Israel died and perished because of this sin. It was immense in and of itself to break the covenant of peace that God had put a seal upon. It was immense in and of itself because the one who broke it was Saul, the chosen one of God. But it was vast in its consequences because thousands upon thousands of men and women and young people perished. And whenever we see this sin and the greatness of it, surely we're brought to remember the sin that humanity committed at the beginning of this world. Adam, chosen by God, given that privilege to be the king over all humanity, given that responsibility to be a representative. And yet he disregarded it. Yet he willingly committed sin against God. And that surely was a great sin. He saw God, he walked with God in the garden, he knew the love of God to him. But yet Adam, and indeed all humanity in him, because it was a human nature, willingly rebelled against their Creator. And what was the consequences of it? Was it vast? It was, surely. Because from then until now, billions upon billions of men and women and young people have perished because of the sin of Adam. We see in this passage sin, and surely it can be described as great. But also, to secondly, one is to see not only sin, but mercy. And whenever we look at this mercy, it can be described as great as well, because the Gibeonites, while they had been offended in a great and mighty way, thousands of them had been slain. Yet David, coming to them in verse 3, he says to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement? The covenant's been broken. How can I make it at one again? How can I bring it back together again? That ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord." You see, the Gibeonites, they could have taken the law of God, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. For every single one of our people that was slain, I could ask that one of the children of Israel was slain. For every 10,000 of us that were slain, 10,000 of the children of Israel could be slain. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the maximum they could ask for. But yet, the children of Gibeon, they turned around and said in verse 4, "We will not have silver, we will not have gold, we don't want money. We don't want our lands or possessions back. We want to continue to serve you. We want to continue to serve the Lord. We want the covenant to be maintained again. And what we ask for is just merely 7 sons. The 7 sons of Saul, who are wicked in and of himself." Remember, the Saul's house was a bloody house. It was a murderous house. And do we not surely see here a great mercy? You could have said, but surely the Gibeonites guys should have showed more mercy by not even asking for any sons to be slain of Saul. But yet, they showed a great mercy because gold and money would not satisfy God's wrath and judgment upon Israel. The covenant had been broken. Blood had to be shed. Genesis 9, verse 6, the Lord tells us, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." The Gibeonites wanted the blessing to be upon the people of Israel again, and therefore they asked for blood, but not for thousands upon thousands, just merely seven. That would be completely and satisfy the wrath of God, and that therefore God be able to bless his people again. What great mercy was shown. That mercy, it was immense, and the consequences of it was vast. Because you see, as that mercy, as the blood was shed, verse 14 tells us that God was entreated for the land, and the blessing came back again. And surely, whenever we see this, we not see a picture of God's mercy. We were in a covenant with him, a covenant of works, but yet we willingly rebelled. Yes, Adam rebelled, but surely we've rebelled too. God's written a law in your heart and on mine. Thou shalt not bear false witness, but yet how many times have we lied? God says, thou shalt not steal, but yet how many times we went against our conscience and taken that which does not belong to us? God has commanded, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But yet how often have we used his name loosely, even in singing, not thinking upon the one who we're praising, taking it in emptiness and loosness. We deserve wrath, we deserve death, but yet God in his mercy has sent his Son. For God so loved the world, showed mercy upon the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just briefly as I finish, the last thing that we see in this passage that is great is not only the sin of man, not only the mercy of God, but the price that had to be paid to satisfy it. Verses 10 through to 14 tell us about a woman called Rizpah. And two of the Saul's sons, two of them belonged to Rizpah. We're told that as the sons of Saul were taken up to a hill there in Gibeah, and on top of the hill they were stoned, and then they were raised up upon wooden. And there they're being raised up in trees. A sign of a curse. There the vultures would have come, there wild beasts would have come and sought to devour the bodies, but yet Rizpah went up. The mother of two of those sons went up. She got a rough garment, or indeed rough clothing, made a tent, and day and night, 24 hours, day after day, night after night after night, she stayed there in that night. And any vulture that came, she would have got rocks and thrown them at them. She protected the bodies of her sons. Can you imagine this evening, just as I come to a close, can you imagine the suffering of the parent? For her sin, as well as for the nation of the whole Israel, her sons were slain. Can you imagine her suffering? Can you imagine her grief? Can you see her grief as she sits there, day after day after day, watching her sons' bodies corrupt there in the tree? And as people walk by at harvest time, which is whenever this happened, and they see that God has been entreated for the land, and they see the harvest beginning to come, and they look up and they see upon the hill the seven sons there that have been slain, they see the great price. The sons of the ruler. Yes, it was only seven, but yet it still was seven sons that were shed. They see there Rizpah mourning, grieving, suffering. And as they reaped the harvest, they not only saw the great mercy of God, but they saw the great love of God because of the price that was paid, the blood that was shed. And this evening, can I ask you, look at the greatness of our sin, but look at the greatness of God's mercy. He has sent his only Son. And as he poured out all his wrath upon him for our sin, he suffered. It was his beloved Son. It was his only begotten Son. He didn't have to send his Son to die for us. He could have left us to perish in our sin. left us to suffer judgment, but yet he sent his Son. His Son shed his precious blood on that cross. Why? That the wrath would be satisfied. This evening, can I ask you, look away from yourself. Look away and see the Lord Jesus Christ there on that hill at Calvary. See the physical suffering, the crown of thorns, the whipped back, the nail-pierced hands. See that, yes, but see more than that, the wrath of his Father who loved him being poured out upon him, the equivalent of hell for every sin. Men and women, see the mercy and the love of God. Why? So that salvation, forgiveness of sins, and life could be offered freely to you and to me. Look away and see Christ this evening. And put your trust in him. And whenever you look and see him by faith and trust in him, turning from all your sin, just like the children of Israel, there will be the harvest. You will live eternal life, abundant life, forgiveness of sins, peace and joy in Christ. If you don't look at Christ, you'll perish. But if you look at him, you'll live. Whenever justice is given, there is a blessing. And praise the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. And the blessing is there for all who look to Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.
Thank the Lord's servant for bringing that message to us in the gospel tonight. After Mr. McCrae received the call to the congregation in Carrick, I was visiting one of the men in the congregation who's no longer able to come out to the services. He asked me, "Can Mr. McCrae sing?" I said, "Yes, his wife and himself sing together." The next question was, "He's hardly as good as his father singing, is he?" I didn't answer that question. But we're going to ask the Reverend William McCrae to come and minister to us in song. And then immediately after that, the Reverend Ian Brown will come and put the prescribed questions to Mr. McCrae. And then the Reverend Greer will oversee the ordination and installation. Thank you.
I have only one life on this earth, and as a vapor it passeth away. I must labor for treasures of worth ere life ends at the close of this day. Only one short life to give, I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live, I must not miss the well done of God. Only one life, and wide are the fields. With compassion this great need I view. This one life that I have, I must and the little I can, God let me do. Only one short life to give, I could never withhold it from God. Only one I must not miss the well done of God. One per life, small the offering at best, yet the world and the friends they often call. This my answer must be to each test. I'll not serve God with less than my all. Only one short life to give, I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live, I must not miss the well done of God. Yes, only one life to give, I could never withhold it from God. Only one short life to live, I must not miss the well.
Going to ask Stephen to accompany me in the pulpit, but I didn't have to do that. He's been at an ordination or two in his time, and so he knew what was coming. And as Reverend Ferguson has previously said, quoting Churchill, never give up. Whenever you read down the questions, and you're about to hear them tonight, it essentially is our brother saying, never give up. Because these are values, tenets, what we must hold to if we are to fulfill a solid and God-blessed ministry in the world in which we live today. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament not merely to contain, but to be the verbally inspired word of the living God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and believe the Articles of Faith and the Westminster Standards as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?
I do.
Are you firmly resolved through divine grace to adhere to the doctrine contained in the said confessions and teach and defend it to the utmost of your power against all error?
I am.
Will you subscribe the said confessions as a confession of your own faith?
I will.
Will you maintain at all cost a personal reputation and vain worldly popularity the three fundamentals of the faith as set out by Dr. Henry Cook, the Trinity, the virgin birth and vicarious atonement of Christ, the necessity of the work of the Spirit to originate faith and repentance in the heart of man?
I will.
Will you maintain with all the strength God shall give you the truly scriptural separation position of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and vigorously withstand the apostasy of Irish Presbyterianism, exhorting God's people to obey the teaching and commandment of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5.
I will.
Do you believe the Presbyterian government and discipline of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God? And do you promise to adhere to it and support it and to yield submission and be in subjection to your brethren as is taught in the Word of God?
I do.
Have you the experience of the new birth? And do you believe that it is only by the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit that you can make full proof of your ministry?
I have, and I do.
Will you publicly oppose the great public vices of drinking, dancing, gambling, and the pleasure crazes of this present evil world, and by example, live righteously, soberly, and godly before all men?
I will.
Will you maintain the purity of the communion feast? By all scriptural and lawful means, resist any attempt to weaken the testimony of the church in her stand for a born-again communicant membership?
I will.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel against modernistic apostasy, and in working for the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and minister of the congregation, as well as in all relative duties and the public duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your conversation, and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer? And are you now willing to take the oversight of this Carrickfergus congregation, promising to discharge the duties of a minister to them as God shall give you strength?
I do, and I am.
Mr. Stephen McRae, having answered the prescribed questions, will now sign the following. I believe the Westminster Confession, the Articles of Faith of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. And as such, I subscribe them as the confession of my faith. Could I ask at this stage all ministers and elders of our presbytery that are in the building to come forward, please, to the front of the church.
Would the congregation please stand? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head and sole King of the Church, and by that authority which he has given to the Church for its edification, we do ordain you, Mr. Stephen McRae, to the work of the Gospel Ministry, and install you as minister of Carrickfergus Free Presbyterian Church. And for this purpose, may the blessing of God rest upon you and the Spirit of God fill your heart. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord, and let us come solemnly and earnestly to the throne of grace as we pray on this occasion of the ordination and the setting apart of this young man to the gospel ministry, and install him as the minister of our church in the town of Carrickfergus. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow together here this evening in thy holy presence, in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who is the Savior of his people and also the head of the church. Amen. We bless thee for the person and the work of our Redeemer. Amen. We thank thee for the Son of God who became man. Amen. And so was and continueth to be both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Amen. We bless thee for that mighty work of redemption that the Savior wrought when he came into this world. We thank thee that he came to save his people from their sins. And we rejoice that his work is finished, that the blood has been shed, the atonement has been made, divine justice has been satisfied, the wrath of God turned aside. And we thank thee that the great gospel of grace continues, therefore, to go forth into the nations of the earth, as the Lord Jesus sees of the travail of his soul being brought to fruition and his people being saved. And we thank thee, O Lord, that to that end you do raise up young men and you bring them into the experience of grace themselves, and you set them apart for the work of the gospel ministry. We thank thee, O Lord, for our brother, Mr. McRae. Yes. We bless thee this day, this night, for that time when he was born of God, when the Holy Spirit entered his heart, when he was brought to know Jesus Christ, he was saved by thy grace. We thank thee for thy hand upon his life and for being with him in his boyhood days in a godly home. We thank thee for this congregation in which he grew up. We thank thee, O Lord, for the call of God to his heart. We thank thee for leading him and directing him to this very moment. We thank thee for the successful years of preparation in the Bible College. And we rejoice, O Lord, that thou hast sealed his call by moving the hearts of our brethren and sisters and our church in Carrickfergus to extend to him this call to be their minister. And now, Lord, we lay our hands upon him, merely in that symbolic way, for it is our knowledge from Scripture that it is the Lord who ordains the minister of the gospel. It is the Holy Ghost who sets him apart. And Lord, we simply lay our hands upon our dear brother as the token and the sign of what has been done by divine grace, even on this very evening. Lord, we pray earnestly that thou wilt indeed fill him with the Spirit of God. We pray that from this night there will be in his life and in his whole ministry the evident blessing of God. Be with him as he takes up the work in Carrick. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt move in that town and area through his labor, through his preaching. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill him with the Spirit to that end, and that thou wilt use him as he evangelizes. Use him, Lord, as he pastors the flock. Use him, Lord, as he works along with his office bearers and as he oversees the congregation. And Lord, we pray that upon that work there will descend again the mighty blessing of heaven. Pray, Lord, that there will be a great turning point even from this coming Sabbath as our brother takes up his ministry there. And Lord, may he know times of refreshing in his own soul, times of blessing in the pulpit, and times of help as he labors among the people. Lord, may a great work be done for thy glory. in days that lie ahead. Bless his dear wife and their family. And be with them in days to come. Bless the congregation. O Lord, keep your hand upon one and all in days that lie ahead of us. So be with us now and take our thanks for thy presence. Yes. And may thy hand be upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Amen. Mr. McCrae, it gives me great joy as moderator of Presbytery to welcome you as a member of our Presbytery. And we trust that God will bless you richly and your wife and your family in days to come.
Thank you.
Amen.
Good days ahead, Lord.
Thank you, congregation may be seated.
At this stage, we want to give you all a warm welcome again to the meeting tonight. We do appreciate all who have come along, and I know the Reverend and Mrs. McCrae do appreciate your attendance at this special service tonight. We do, of course, give a special welcome to the families of the Reverend and Mrs. McCrae, and we also give a special welcome to those that have been able to travel from the Carrickfergus congregation, and we do thank them for coming along this evening. Also, all the ministers that have been able to come along, not only those who have been taking part in the meeting tonight, but the other brethren in the ministry who have been able to come along this evening. We also want to welcome the webcast viewers. We know there are those watching in, not only from our own land, but from other parts of the world tonight. We want also to thank the ministers of the session and committee of the congregation here in Maherfelt for hosting the meeting tonight. I think you can understand if you all had tried to get into Carrickfergus Church, well, some of you might have just been outside, but we do appreciate the Maherfelt congregation for hosting the meeting. Also for the supper that will be provided after the meeting, and we do encourage you all to wait behind for the supper. There are a number of ministers who have been in touch to pass on their greetings and their apologies for not being able to be here, and I'm simply just going to read their names. Some of them have sent messages, but we haven't really time for that, the messages will be given to the Reverend McRae himself. But the Reverend David Brown, the Reverend David Stewart, the Reverend Karen Salt, the Reverend Raymond Robinson, Reverend Craig Dennison, Reverend Alan Smiley, Reverend Thomas Martin, Reverend Jonathan Cregan, Reverend Calvin Stripp, Reverend John Gray, and Reverend Fred Greenfield have all sent their apologies for not being able to be here. There's also three other brethren who understandably can't be here. They're in another part of the world, but they wanted their greetings to be extended to the Reverend McRae in the meeting tonight, the Reverend Reggie Cranston, the Reverend Ian Gallagher, and also Mr. Andrew Fitton, who I understand is watching in tonight from Australia. So we just mention all those brethren tonight. The only other announcement I want to make tonight is the fact that there is a special welcome service in the congregation in Carrickfergus on the Lord's Day evening at 7 o'clock. I wouldn't want to be taking you away from your own congregation, but at least I can say if you don't attend anywhere else on the Lord's Day, you can feel welcome to come along and do remember even that service on the Lord's Day evening in Carrickfergus, where there will be some presentations made, just in case you think that normally in these services there are presentations made to the new minister and his wife and so on. Well, that's being kept for Sunday night in Carrickfergus. There'll also be supper after that meeting, so if you're able to come along, you'll be made very welcome. We're going to turn to the offering hymn at this stage, the offering hymn, "I Am Thine, O Lord, I Have Heard Thy Voice, As It Told Thy Love to Me, But I Long to Rise in the Arms of Faith and Be Closer Drawn to Thee." We'll keep our seats for the first part of the hymn as the offering is being received. So we'll stand together for the last verse, please, the verse 4.
There is no love that can love.
just one little change in the order of service at this point. We're going to keep the welcome to the new minister just until after the message brought by our moderator and just before the Reverend McRae testifies. One of the reasons being, we're glad the Reverend Greer, our moderator, is able to be with us tonight, but he does have to leave us just after he preaches. He's leaving very early in the morning to travel to Birmingham for a conference there that he's preaching at over the weekend. So we do appreciate that he's able to be here tonight, and we'll be gracious enough to let him leave early. And so we'll just let that little change take place in the order of service. But first of all, the Reverend Ian Harris, the minister of our congregation in Annalong, and of course also a past minister of the congregation in Carrickfergus, is going to come and read the scriptures, and then immediately afterwards the Reverend Greer will come and preach the charge to the new minister and congregation. Thank you.
Would you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to commence reading at verse 14. Before we come to the scripture reading this evening, I would like to thank the Reverend McRae for his invitation to take part in the service tonight. I count it a great privilege and a great honour to be here. I spent 12 very happy years in Carrickfergus ministering the Word of God there, and I can say to our brother that he's going to a congregation who love the gospel, who love the Lord, and who will be with him in his work and in his service for Christ. Carrickfergus, of course, is one of the most ancient boroughs in all of the land. It is so rich in history, and I would encourage our brother, Mr. McRae, to study the history of that ancient borough. When I went there, I learnt much about it in the local library, where I went to study it up. It was a town that knew revival blessing. It was a town that was linked in with the revivals that swept through Irish Presbyterianism in this land in previous years. It was where the first presbytery was formed. It was a place that knew revival in 1859, when we read of some of the stories of three-hour services for three times on the Sabbath day. We get a sense of what God did in that town. It was also a town that knew great evangelical awakenings through the preaching of W.P. Nicholson in the 1920s. And great revival meetings. And we believe that God hasn't finished with it yet. I'm also pleased to bring tonight greetings from the Reverend Philip Gardner. I'm representing all the past ministers this evening. The Reverend Gardner, of course, served in Carrickfergus also, and he sends his greetings. He labours in Perth in Western Australia. And he writes, "I'd like to take this opportunity to congratulate you, Reverend McRae, on your ordination to the Christian ministry. We are sorry we are unable to be with you on this special occasion. As a family, we're delighted that the Lord has answered prayer in raising up a labourer for the work of God in Carrickfergus. We look back with great fondness upon our years there and thank God for a faithful and godly congregation. We will continue to pray for you, Stephen and Cherie, and the boys, that the Lord will bless and help as you settle into the pastorate. We want to assure the congregation of our continued prayers for God's blessing in East Antrim. May you have many souls for your hire and see the work of God strengthened and extended." Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to verse 26. Now let's hear the word of God as we find it recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, reading into chapter 4 to verse number 6. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness.
God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Amen. We'll end our reading here at verse 6.
I want to thank Mr. Harris for reading this passage of God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open at this particular place, and we will look at these verses, and especially verse number 16 here at the end of 1 Timothy 3. But before we come to the message, can I just offer my own congratulations to the Reverend Stephen McRae. We thank God for him. I had the privilege of teaching him in the college for 4 years that he spent there, and I know that Mr. McRae is a very earnest and a very diligent young man, and it was my pleasure to get to know him and to teach him, and I trust the Lord will bless him and his wife and their boys, and that the Lord will go with them as they serve the Lord Christ in days to come in the town of Carrickfergus and in the congregation that meet there in the meeting house. And so we are glad tonight that another young man has been ordained, and another of our pulpits has therefore found its pastor and a congregation its minister, and we look forward to hearing great things in days to come from the work in Carrickfergus. You who are visitors, maybe complete outsiders in a sense to Free Presbyterian meetings, might wonder what's going on here. We've had a sermon, do we have to have another one? The Reverend Cecil Maneri, who's now with the Lord, once said that meetings like these shorten the winter. So I just want to say that because that's the nature of an ordination service. Actually, I don't remember this, but I have been told that it used to be there were 3 sermons at an ordination, and we got it down to 2 now, so that's probably enough. But in those days, long ago, there were 3 sermons, in our own denomination. So that was quite an achievement to have 3 messages in the one night. But let us just bow in prayer, and we will commend our way to the Lord again. Let's all seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have read in these great verses, and especially this verse, where we read these tremendous words, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." And we thank Thee for all that it goes on to say about our Lord Jesus. And we desire that in this time, when our minds are turned to these scriptures, that He will be exalted, that He will be magnified, that we will know His presence with us as we consider this verse for a little time. Come among us tonight, we pray, and bless us, we ask. Give help by the Holy Spirit, and arrest our minds. O Lord, give to us a time now in which our thoughts are taken up with the Lord, our hearts are focused on Him, and we are carried away in the Spirit to behold the Savior and all that He is toward His people. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us, for we pray in Jesus' name, and for His sake and His glory. Amen and amen. 1 Timothy 3:16. You'll notice that the verse lies in a very appropriate chapter in terms of the nature of this meeting. Because when you start to read in 1 Timothy 3, you read in the opening section of the qualifications of the one who is called a bishop. A bishop in the New Testament sense is the name that's given to the one who's called also the teaching elder. In this same book of 1 Timothy, you read of 1 Timothy 5:17, you read of the one who labors in the word and doctrine. And this is really what's in view when you come to look at the word bishop. It is just another name for the man who occupies the office of the elder, whether the ruling elder or the teaching elder. And tonight we have had a young man set apart to the gospel ministry, and therefore, under God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, he will be the teaching elder in the church in Carrickfergus. And it is a very relevant passage. When we come then to verse 16, we find that it makes this statement in its very outset, its preface, where Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Those are vital words, those two words, without controversy, because literally they read confessedly, confessedly. And therefore, there's a reference here in this verse to that issue, that concept of what we call a confession of faith. Paul is actually writing in this verse a confession of what was believed by the early church, whether by him as an apostle and his colleagues as apostles, or the church at large. This is what they believed. This is what the sense of these words are at the opening of this verse. So the word means confessedly. We believe in having a confession of faith. And Mr. McRae has signed that confession as the confession of his own faith as he was set apart to the gospel ministry in the Lord's house this evening. The word confessedly, as I say, it can be translated, comes from the verb to confess, and that's a verb that's used over and over again in the New Testament. And it's a very interesting word. It means to say or to speak the same thing. To say or to speak the same thing. So the word signifies the idea of harmony and concord, and that is why a confession of faith is so important. In the life and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, there must be a consensus on the issue of what the truth actually is, what the gospel is, what the fundamentals of the Christian faith actually are. And furthermore, not only must there be that consensus, it must be laid out clearly in order to enlighten the Lord's people, in order to defend the church from falsehood and from error. And so, in the light and use of Paul's words here, which can again, may I remind you, be read confessedly, in the light of that, it can actually be said, as I have just indicated, this is a confession of faith. I was reading about this verse, and actually early on in church history and the life and testimony of Christ Church, this verse was used as a hymn. It was actually sung by the early church. If you look at the words that follow, God was manifest in the flesh, right through to the close of the verse, there are really six lines. And the early Christians sang this verse as a hymn. But more than that, they sang it as a confession of what they believed and what they wanted to set forth in their day and in their generation. The placement of this verse is of the utmost importance. I mean, where it lies in this chapter or in this passage as a whole. It comes after verse 15, as we know, and verse 15 refers to the church of the living God being the pillar and ground of the truth, which simply means that the church of Jesus Christ is to uphold the truth that the Lord has given or the Lord has revealed. And then in verse 16, Paul proceeds to tell us something of what that truth actually is. So it's vital for that reason, where it actually stands, this verse, it comes after that statement about the church being the pillar, the ground of the truth, the one, the body that upholds the truth. It's also important in its setting because of what it precedes. Because Paul goes on to chapter 4 then to speak of the apostasy of latter times, as he puts it. Some will depart from the faith, and therefore what he's really saying in chapter 4 verse 1 is that at a certain point beyond his day, there would come a situation where men would depart from what is written in verse number 16 of chapter 3. And so the verse is so important for all these different reasons. But by the same token, having, knowing, and holding the truth will promote the life of godliness. This is also what this verse is saying to us. Because the verse goes on to say, without controversy, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. And so before you get right into the verse, those are terms that we must understand. Great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery signifies that which God has revealed to his people, to the Christian church. The word mystery in the New Testament does not have the meaning of something that is unknown. How we use the word mystery every day in our English language doesn't mean that at all. It refers to something that God has revealed. Now, it would be a mystery, that is the truth, unless God had revealed it. But the point is, the word signifies that the Lord actually has revealed these things to his people. Fallen man, the human mind left to itself, will never come to a knowledge of the truth, will never understand the gospel. And therefore, God has revealed these things to his people. That's what the word mystery actually indicates. But then it's referred to as the mystery of godliness. And that word godliness simply refers to being devoted to the Lord in the light of what he has revealed. God has revealed his word to us. We have the faith in our hands in terms of what God has given to his people. We read about it in Jude, verse 3, the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the very same thing as Paul is talking about here in this verse. And that great doctrine of Christ, or the faith, or the gospel, call it what you will, is something that has a bearing upon our lives. And that's really the sense of this expression, confessedly. This is what we believe, but it has an impact upon our lives. Great is the mystery of godliness. What God has revealed is a revelation of truths and of great doctrines that have a bearing upon our hearts and upon our lives, whether as a church body or as individuals. And really, this expression, the mystery of godliness, signifies that what a person believes dictates how he behaves or how he lives. And so if you truly believe the gospel, if you believe what God has revealed, if it has gripped your heart, it's not a matter of a head knowledge, but rather something that grips the heart and grips the soul, then it is automatically, it is spontaneously going to affect how you live, how you behave yourself in this world and in your ministry or in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these words, there's a coming together of both the objective truth of the gospel, that is the great confession of the faith, the mystery that God has revealed. There's a coming together of that objective truth of the gospel and godly practice, godly living, godly behavior. In fact, in verse 15, we noticed in the reading how Paul says to Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou knowest, or thou mayest know, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And that's to be understood in the light of the previous verses, where he talks about, here are the qualifications for deacons, and here are the qualifications for elders. I want you to know these things so that you will be able to discharge a good ministry and know how you ought to behave yourself as a minister of the gospel. And so there's a lot here in this passage, actually, about Christian behavior and Christian conduct and the objective truth of the gospel changing people, transforming people, bringing them into a situation where they live the life of godliness. And so we understand, therefore, what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's the confession of faith, but notice how it affects your life, how vital it is, dear believer. You may say, I believe the gospel, I believe what the Bible teaches, I believe in Christ, and so on and so forth, and that's all very well, and that, of course, is what we want to hear. But does it impact your life? Or has it impacted your life? Is your life marked by this godliness, this devotion? That's what the word godliness really means, this devotion. Devotion to the one who is the very center of the gospel and the very savior of men. This is what Paul is saying here in these tremendous words. When the gospel is truly believed, it will determine how Christians live and how they behave in the church setting, in the public realm, in the home, or wherever you care to mention. It is going to impact their lives. It's going to affect their behavior. And we must see and understand what Paul is really doing here. So that's the setting, that's the sense of this verse. But then the question arises, how do we summarize what we believe? And from that, then go on to see how it affects our lives and impacts our hearts. Well, that's what Paul does for us. When I say, how do we summarize what we believe? In the rest of this verse, he says this: God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six little statements you have in the rest of this verse. And in them, Paul is summarizing what the faith is, what the truth is, what the gospel is. And you will notice that every one of them revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. That may seem strange when you hear it. You might say, is the gospel not something like this? Men should believe and be saved. Yes, that's part of it. But the gospel is Christ from beginning to end. There's nothing to believe unless Jesus Christ is at the heart of it all. There's nothing for which to stand unless Jesus Christ is in the center. There's nothing to uphold the people of God in their battles and their trials and in their difficulties unless we have this great knowledge of our Savior because, well, Paul says to the Colossians, doesn't he? Ye are complete in Him. And he also says, Christ is all. And so that's what he's saying here. And so to answer my question, how do we summarize what we believe? Here's the summary. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And the point is that when we believe these tenets of the gospel, these great truths that are summarized in this way, it will affect how we live. And that's what I want to show you. As we make our way through these thoughts that Paul brings before us, there is, to begin with here, the truth of Christ's manifestation. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, obviously, there's a reference there to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our brother was reminded in the questions put to him tonight that that is one of the great fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. That is what is meant by these words, God manifested in the flesh. You see, that is the foundation of the gospel. That is why the virgin birth is so important. It is the very foundation of the gospel. It is why the Lord Jesus lived a sinless life. It's because he was virgin born, he lived a sinless life. It's why he was able to go to the cross, having fulfilled the law in his earthly life to the last jot and tittle, and then offer himself up as a sacrifice that satisfied divine justice. It's because he was virgin born. And so Paul starts there, because that really is where the gospel starts. God manifest in the flesh. And I'm not bringing a message tonight only on the virgin birth. I simply mention it in passing. But what a great event that was. What a miracle that was. You see, we're dealing here with the supernatural. You think about those words. God, and actually reads this way, God manifested in the flesh. There is the miracle of all miracles with regard to the great revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, it says God manifested in the flesh. And right away you see he's pre-existent. You notice right away his deity, his eternity. The fact that he is a divine person. But this, the second person of the Godhead, steps into time and he takes our human nature and he brings it into union with his deity. And therefore you have the miracle, God manifest in the flesh. And from the virgin's womb, the Holy Spirit, according to Luke 1:35, took of her substance. And he created the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ entered into union with that humanity. The second person of the Godhead took that humanity into union with his deity. And so we have who is brought before us here by Paul. God manifested in the flesh. In other words, the God-man. And my congregation know how much I love that term. Because that is a great term. The God-man. He's unique in every way. He's truly man, but he's also God. He is the one who existed with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. One of the divine persons. But he steps into history. He steps into time. He takes our human nature. And we look at him in the light of Scripture. And we see him walk through this world. We see him fulfilling the law. We see him doing all that the Father gave him to do. And we're looking at one who is the God-man doing all this. And our hearts leap within us. And especially when we think of the fact that he humbled himself to become the God-man. What condescension that was for the second person of the Trinity to step into time, as I put it, and take our humanity and live among men and from the very time of his birth be rejected and ridiculed and mocked and scorned and find that there was no place for him and that men despised him. As Isaiah predicted, he was despised and rejected of men, and they saw in him no beauty, and there was no desire for him. And yet he's here. Why? He's here to save wretches like us. He's here to deliver us from our sins. And so he lives his perfect life. He fulfills the law. And how vital that is, that the law is honored, not swept aside. There's no salvation without the law being fulfilled, without the covenant of works being completely and absolutely honored. And Christ did that. But then we see him go to Calvary. God manifest in the flesh. And there he dies. The suffering and the shame and all that he underwent, all that he endured at the hands of men and by the assaults of the devil. But men and women, let me say to you right now, beyond that, in that superlative way, what he suffered under the wrath of his Father. And we hear it in his own words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when you understand this issue of the manifestation of Christ as the God-man and what he came to do, it teaches you and me that there's no place for pride. There's no place for the flesh in the work of God or the cause of Christ or among the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to be God manifest in the flesh. And you see, true godliness is marked by humility. And we will never see true humility, really, until we look at the Lord Jesus. And therefore, that's why I'm saying that, yes, while we believe in the virgin birth, and we would defend that great doctrine, it must go farther than that. It must bring home to our hearts that this truth of the virgin birth meant for Jesus Christ, this condescension, this humility, unparalleled. And in the light of that, why should I allow in my heart or my life anything that savors of pride? And yet, my dear friend, it's so often there. It's so often there. and all other kinds of sins. And they must be crucified. And crucified through the work of the one who was manifest in the flesh. So there's the truth of Christ's manifestation. There's the truth of Christ's vindication. Because it goes on to say, and I only can mention these things quickly, it goes on to say, justified in or by the Spirit. And here the word justified has the sense of vindication. And this is what it means, vindicated by the Holy Spirit. So there's a truth here of Christ's vindication. The Spirit vindicated the Lord Jesus right throughout his entire life. And even when he went to the cross, the mission of the Holy Spirit was just that, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, or to vindicate the Lord Jesus. Remember what I've already said. He was rejected and despised and mocked by men, and assaulted by the powers of darkness. But all the while the Holy Ghost was justifying, that is, vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ by coming upon him at his baptism. And we have that great event in Matthew 3, the record of the baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and also in Luke chapter 3. But I believe Paul sums it up so fully, so succinctly, in Acts 10 verse number 38, where he makes that great statement, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And the whole point of what that verse means and what Paul is saying here when he says he was justified or vindicated by the Spirit is very obvious. And that is, the Holy Ghost came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was God's way of declaring, as he actually said at that very moment when the Lord was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning his public ministry. Already the devil has assaulted him. The devil tried to murder Christ from the moment he was born. We don't know all that happened in those 30 years when silence has written over the life of our Lord. But be sure of one thing, the devil was against Christ. And whatever men would have known him would have been against the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he began his public ministry, that is when the assaults of earth and the powers of darkness were felt in such an unparalleled way. But upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there came the Holy Spirit to vindicate him, to show this is the eternal Son of God. Even more than that, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the prophet, priest, and king. Just as in that old era, those who were types and shadows and those who pointed to the Lord Jesus, the prophets, the priests, the kings of Israel, were all anointed. It was only in a typical manner. But now the one comes, he is the great antitype of them all. And he's anointed without measure. And he's filled with all the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And in this way, the Holy Spirit vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. And he discharged his ministry. He discharged his ministry with that power, with that anointing. And though men still rejected him, they could not deny the evidence of the anointing of the Spirit. And even wicked men had to say, "Never man spake like this man," because the Holy Ghost is upon him. But let me remind you tonight that the vindication of Christ by the Holy Spirit continues. Let me show you something quickly. John 16. This vindication of Christ by the Spirit continues just as much as the fact that he is the God-man continues. He's still God manifest in the flesh. And he's still been vindicated by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse number 13. And there we read these words, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself." That means he will not speak independently. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself in the Bible. That would be nonsense. It means that the Holy Ghost never speaks independent of the Father and the Son. He will not speak of himself in the sense of source. Then it says, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. There you have it. He will show you things to come. Then it says this, he shall glorify me. Let me remind you, dear people, in this wicked world, the Lord Jesus Christ has still been vindicated by the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how? And here's how. By the Holy Spirit being upon the Lord's people, and the life of godliness being demonstrated thereby, and being manifested by the child of God. Let me say to you this evening very, very firmly, and yet I trust in love to your heart, an unholy life in a professing Christian is not a vindication of Christ or the gospel. It's a denial. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can say all you want, I believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born. You can say all you want that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you may even say that I believe the Holy Spirit still vindicates the Lord Jesus. And if you go that far, let me remind you again, the only way that the Lord Jesus is vindicated in this world today is by holiness in the lives of the saints. Because they can't see God or see Christ or see the power of the blood or see the power of the gospel unless they see Christians living a godly, holy life. And so I put that to you again. You may profess all you like, claim all you like in terms of what you believe, but if you're not living the life of godliness, your life is a lie. If you're living in a way as a professing Christian that is a denial of the very law of God, for example, thou shalt not and thou shalt, and bring it right down to not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with men. That is how we are to live our Christian lives, by obedience to God's will, revealed in the law as a summary form of the will of God, and throughout all that Scripture reveals to be the will of God for his people. And that is how the Lord Jesus is vindicated, by Christians living under the power of the Holy Ghost, the anointing of the Spirit, a life of godliness. In that way, we see the Lord Jesus still being vindicated. Thirdly, the truth of Christ's adoration. It says then, seen of angels. Seen of angels. Study the relationship between the angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, and your heart will be blessed. There were angels present when he was born. They saw him then. There were angels who came to him in the wilderness at the temptation under Satan. There were angels who came to succor him in his sufferings. And to me, that is the most amazing thing of all, almost. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is sweating great drops of blood. There's the God-man in the midst of all of the agony, or that which is even the precursor of his agony. And he is sweating those great drops of blood. What are we told? An angel from heaven came to strengthen him. And there, listen to me, my dear friend, there is a creature strengthening its creator. There's a creature strengthening its creator. And who can explain that? But that our Lord Jesus Christ is going down into the agonies and the sufferings on behalf of men that their sin has brought about, but angels there too. And at his resurrection and at his ascension, the angels of the Lord have this tremendous interest in Christ and his work. And Peter gives us the reason why they have such an interest. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter says this concerning the angels and the gospel, which things the angels desire to look into. And here we've been told that he was seen of angels. And I've given you those examples of when the angels saw the Lord in specific events. And it's a demonstration of the tremendous interest that the angels had in Christ and in what he came to do and in the gospel of his grace. Peter says, which things the angels desire to look into. Why were the angels so inquisitive? There are two reasons. And this is one of them. They're looking at someone, a divine person, who has taken not their nature, but human nature. And they watch him as he comes to take away the sins of men. And as they watch him, they see him pass by their fallen colleagues, because there's no salvation for the fallen angels. Do you realize that? A great multitude of the angels fell, and not one of them ever was redeemed and never will be redeemed. Those creatures far greater than us, supernatural beings. And yet they're all passed by, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he takes our nature, not angelic nature, for he hasn't come to save men, and the angel, or hasn't come to save angels, and the angels watch on in amazement as the Lord Jesus saves wretches like us and leaves their colleagues, as I put it, to the consequences of their sin. But then there's another reason why they look on and they watch on and they inquire into these things. It is how they're actually taught the wisdom of God more and more. Ephesians 3 tells us this. Let me just read you the verse there that's relevant. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angels, might be known or understood by or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, as the angels watch on. As they watched our Savior, and they watched the Savior's people, as they watched the Lord Jesus going through his whole life and his entire redemptive work, and then they watched the Lord Jesus saving people down through time, they're actually being taught more and more of the wisdom of God. And so the angels desire to watch into these things, look into these things, seen of angels. And then you see they also see the Lord Jesus Christ uses angels in the lives of his people. We are told from Luke 15 that when a sinner is saved, the angels rejoice, or there's rejoicing at least in their presence. We are told that they are the guardians of the Lord's people. We are told that when the saint dies, like Lazarus, his soul is carried up into heaven by the angels of God. We are told that when the Lord returns, the angels will be sent to gather the saints from the four quarters of the earth. And so this interest of the angels, this involvement of the angels, it goes on not only through the Lord's earthly ministry, but it continues. It's continuing tonight as we meet here. See, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that as we meet to worship God, the angels are watching on. They are watching on. And what we're seeing, therefore, is this, that the ministry of the angels to the saints, to Christ and to the saints, is a reminder of the holiness that ought to mark the people of God. Is godliness not holiness? I want you to think about those angels. The angels in glory tonight, doesn't Isaiah tell us what they're doing? They are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And as they sing that song, they themselves are pure, unadulterated. Purity belongs to them, and yet they veil their faces. What does that teach you and me? That teaches you and me many things about holiness. Reverence and worship for one. When we gather together, the holy angels are present watching on. And how dare we be irreverent in the Lord's house? How dare we treat the things of God and the means of grace the way we often treat them? Coming to the house of God, not even ready to worship. Not having had good sleep the night before. Not having given time to repair our hearts. Not having given time to seek the Lord in the morning of the Sabbath and come to the house of God with a heart that cries, Lord, speak to me. And yet while we are there, the holy angels are watching on. That is how their ministry continues. These words seen of angels, yes, they saw the Lord in the days of his flesh, but they see him still around the throne, and they're with us in our gatherings, invisible though they be. They are here tonight. As the Bible reminds us, and therefore let us pay heed to this. There's also the truth of Christ's proclamation, preached unto the Gentiles, or as it could be read, proclaimed among the nations. This reference to the proclamation of Christ and the gospel among the nations has to do with the Lord's program of the evangelization of this world. And it comes in at this point for the simple reason that the commission to evangelize was given before the Lord went back to heaven. We all know that from Matthew 28 and so on. We know that he gave that commission. And it was guaranteed that it would be successful. That's what thrills my soul. The Church of Jesus Christ is not in this world, as some would try to tell us, hoping and desperately working and thinking all the while, it's all up to man. It's not up to man. We have a God in heaven who has purposed to save souls. And he's going to save them from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. The work of Jesus Christ is successful. Successful at the cross and successful in its administration throughout time. And that's what these words are all about. The proclamation of Christ and his power, his sufficiency, the atonement that he made, that's what evangelizes. That's what brings men out of darkness into life, into light. That's what saves them. But my dear friend, if you read that great commission, what does it say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and listen to this. Teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Do you notice this? True evangelism leads to a life of obedience. Godliness is marked by obedience, as well as by holiness, as well as by the power of the Holy Spirit, as well as by the Lord Jesus Christ being set forth as the God-man throughout time. All of these things, you see, have a bearing upon how we live, how we behave, who we are. The gospel, my friend, as I said at the outset, it has a bearing upon our conduct, and you need to learn that tonight. If you are only living on the strength of a profession or a decision that you made umpteen years ago and it has never changed your life, I tell you tonight, forget all about it. Because the gospel does not leave men in their sins. The gospel is not the message that the Lord Jesus Christ came to make people happy, and that is they could continue on doing what they always did. The gospel is the message the Lord came to save sinners, giving them repentance, giving them faith, turning them away from sin, delivering them from their ungodliness. That's the great truth of Christ's proclamation. Fifthly, there's the truth of Christ's acceptation, for it goes on to say, believed on in the world. And that's a statement. You see, a statement of the result of that great program of evangelism. He would be believed in the world. I said that already, I've touched on that already. Sinners from every tribe and nation will believe on him and come to him and be saved by his grace. And what will they do? They will worship him. That's really what's in view there. Believed on in the world. When the world is reached, or a part of the world is reached, or a town or a city or whatever it might be, what happens? People begin to worship the one who saved them. We are so used in Northern Ireland to Christian worship that we can't appreciate the depth of this. Believed on in the world, in the sense that it begins a whole new life of Christ becoming first, Christ becoming the object of worship, Christ becoming the center of everything in the lives of those who are saved. We've lost that to an awful degree. If you had ever been to this land of Nepal, where I've had the privilege of going, you would understand what I'm trying to say here. Mr. Harris is talking about those revival days when in Carrickfergus you had three meetings on the Sabbath, 3 hours each in length. And you might grimace when you hear that and say, how could that be? That tells you how far removed we are from what there used to be. But I've seen the people of God in Nepal, saved out of Buddhism and Hinduism, sitting on a hard floor, unmovable and unmoving, for hour upon hour upon hour, day after day, drinking in the Word of God, worshipping this Christ who has come to their nation and has delivered so many of them as far as our work there is concerned. And therefore, I see a proof of what this is saying. Believed on in the world, worshipped out there throughout the nations. What about your worship? I can only apply this quickly. What about your worship? Did you worship the Lord today? Did you get the book and read it? Did you get down on your knees and pray? Did you worship the Lord at home before you ever got out through the door to go to your work? What about your worship on the Sabbath? What about your attendance? Are you scurrying in the door at the last minute? I know there are times when we're kept late. But how is it with you? Then there's the truth of Christ's exaltation, received up into glory. Received up into glory. There you have the great ascension of the Lord, the exaltation of the Lord, as I've put it, the truth of Christ's exaltation. In fulfillment of Psalm 24, the King of Glory entering in. In fulfillment of Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until thine enemies are made thy footstool. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of Jehovah. Acts 2 makes that absolutely clear. He's already exalted. He's already reigning there at the right hand of the Father in glory. What's the point of application? One day he will receive all his people up into that same glory. And they will reign with him forever and ever. And what is the message of that? The message is this: the Lord's people are a heavenly people. Where do the Lord's people really belong? They belong to heaven. All that heaven is, all that heaven means. Our citizenship is in heaven. Think of the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, those who were brought out in those days, Abraham, Isaac, and others, and were told there that they saw themselves as strangers, pilgrims on the earth, and they walked with God, and they had their eyes set on that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and though they had opportunity to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, they wouldn't go. They wouldn't go back. Because they now saw we have another We have another country, a better country, and a better city. And therefore they lived accordingly. They lived the life of godliness. So we believe all these things, don't we? But are we living them? That's the thrust of this verse. That's what it's all about. It is not, yes, it is a confession of faith, but it's not only that. It's telling you that what you believe affects how you live. May that message get home to your heart tonight. It's a charge to us all, the new minister, the people in Carrick, the people from all our churches gathered here this evening. It's a charge to us all from God. Great is the mystery of godliness. And may the Lord write His truth upon all our hearts. Can we just bow for a wee word of prayer? Lord, bless Thy word and use it for the glory of Thy name, and keep Thy hand upon us each one. And may we truly live what we believe, and may Christ be seen in us. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. I apologize for having to leave right now, but Mr. Woods has explained why. And I trust the Lord will bless the remainder of this meeting and be with us all in these days. Thank you.
To thank Mr. Greer for bringing God's word to us. And we thank God for the encouragement of His word and also the challenge of His word to your hearts tonight. This stage I'm going to ask our brother, Mr. David Neal, one of the elders from the Carrickfergus congregation, to come and bring some words of welcome to the new minister. And then immediately after that, we're going to ask the Reverend Stephen McCrae to come and bring a brief word of testimony. Thank you.
I'm conscious of the time, and so I'm going to make my remarks this evening very brief. The McCraes go back a long way and a long time with myself. I first met Dr. McCrae when he applied for the ministry, and it was in the Ballymena Tabernacle Church. And I remember two brethren who decided to give him a rough time. And all of a sudden, I felt this arm round my neck and the voice saying to me, "David, don't let these fellas browbeat Mr. McCrae." And as I was thinking tonight, I was thinking of that time, and we've had many times of blessing over many years, but it also reminded me that 10 years ago I never thought for 1 minute I'd be standing here in Macrafelt. If you had have said to me all those years ago that I would be welcoming to Carrickfergus another young McCrae, I would have smiled, thinking, it can't happen to me. But we do thank God for leading God's servant to follow the challenge that God had given to him, to equip him for the work that lies ahead. I know there are many people and they feel that the minister's life is an easy one. I can assure you of this, a pastor's work is extremely difficult. Difficult in visitation and listening. And I was reminded of Dr. Paisley on one occasion going to this home. And the moment he opened the door, the member of the church, she took him to task. And he had to wait for about 3/4 of an hour before he could speak. He said to the lady at the end, "Is that it, dear?" She says, "Yes." Well, he said, "I'll tell you what, we'll just pray." And that's what he did. And so tonight it's a joy for me and a pleasure on the behalf of the Carrickfergus congregation to welcome you as our minister. We look forward to you coming, brother. And we can assure you of this, and my former minister has said it, we are a praying church. We're a warm church. And we're looking forward to God using you in the days that lie ahead. And we believe in Carrick, the greatest is yet to be. And so we give you, your dear wife and the boys, a warm welcome to the Carrick work on Sunday night. We have other things to indicate to you. They're good, you needn't worry. You can stop sweating, but brother, may the Lord bless you as a family, and may you feel at home, which I believe you will. And that God will use you for many years to come. And although someone said about singing, you'll soon be able to beat Father. I'm the only one who could get away with that. God bless you, brother. Thank you.
Thank David for his kind words of welcome to the Carrick congregation. It is humbling to stand here before this congregation here in Magherafelt, and we thank the Lord for his calling upon our lives. I would just like to bring a short word of testimony. You've heard all the other men have been preaching. It's been a long evening, so I'll be short, as brief as I possibly can be. We pray the Lord will be with us as we do bring a short word of testimony. I was brought up in a Christian home, as each one of you realize. My dad's a minister of this congregation in Magherafelt. And I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord that he enabled me to be born in that family circle, and also that I would hear the gospel early in life. It was at the age of 3 where the Lord saved me by his grace. For many years in my life, I walked after the things of the Lord. Sadly, although I have to say this, in my teenage years, I fell away from the Lord, but I'm thankful that we have a faithful God, and he drew me back unto himself. I was thinking as I was testifying on Magherafelt the other evening, and also singing this day, when the Lord brought us back unto himself, we thought of the words of Psalm 51, where it says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." I can surely say that the Lord did restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that in our home there was a joy The Word of God was opened, and we thank the Lord for His merciness to us. Whenever I got right with the Lord and the Lord started dealing with my life, He, through many passages of Scripture in many ways, He started dealing with us that we would go on in His pathway. He directed our path towards the Christian ministry and in many different ways before, and then to the children's work, and then in the open airs and other things in the congregation. Then onto Bible College, which after 4 years of studying and the call of God from the Carrickfergus congregation, I stand here today knowing that the Lord has directed my pathway. As you see from your order of service this evening, to the very bottom of it, on the inside pages there's scripture verses. And in those scripture verses is where the Lord has led me into the congregation of Carrick. And also the verse at the very back page, it tells us there about Jabez of old, how we should go into the coasts. So the Lord has directed our pathway. I'm not going into them tonight, but I will when we get to Carrickfergus, and we will see you, the people there. We will go over and tell them how the Lord has called us, and then we will testify on a further amount of time when we have to give that testimony. Just to give you a little insight, just I know I said I wasn't going to say much, but insight to how the Lord led. I'll miss out a few of them, as I said already, but surely the words of Jabez, looking for the Lord to enlarge his coast, is a wonderful verse, because Carrickfergus is a coastal area, and the Lord has sent us to the coast to serve Him. And I ask you to pray for us, that the Lord would surely enlarge our coasts, that we would be a man, a family of God. If I can just tell you one, on the Sabbath day after I received the call from Carrickfergus congregation, I was booked, I'll not say where, booked in one of our congregations in Northern Ireland to preach. As I went there, I went in the back door, I found that when I got there, come into the front door was one of our other ministers. There we greeted each other and we wondered why both of us were at this congregation on this day. So after a number of phone calls and searching out, we heard that up the road, nearby, there was one of our Free Presbyterian churches, which were empty on this occasion. So I let the elder preacher, let him stay in that congregation, and I went off the road, finding directions from one of the elders of the congregation. As I arrived up there, I found out that the Reverend Gordon Ferguson was actually preaching in that service that day. And I says to him, I met him in the minister's room and had a chat to him. I says, maybe the Lord has a reason for me being here on this day. And whenever I sat in that meeting, after opening that meeting in prayer, I realized that the Lord had me there for a reason. Because that day, the Reverend Gordon Ferguson preached from John 15, verse 16, which says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And then he stressed that the Lord has chosen his servants, and he has placed them where he desires them to go. And I knew, as I said that day, why I was sitting in the congregation. And that's my prayer, and that's the prayer of my family, Sheree, Luke, Benjamin, and Joel. Our prayer is that we would be fruitful in the ministry of the Lord. Pray also that we would not be just fruitful, but we'd be faithful to the Lord, my God. I give thanks to the Lord for everything He's done in my life. I thank the Lord for His goodness, His mercies. His mercies endureth forever. I pay tribute to the Lord, my God. But I'd like to thank just a few people before I sit down and you sing your final hymn. I'd like to thank Macclesfield Free Presbyterian Church congregation for hosting this ordination and installation service. I thank you for your love and for your support. Tonight feels different. It is fitting that my ordination service is in Macclesfield. It's because it's as if me, Sheree, Luke, Benjamin, and Joel are saying goodbye to a family, but also saying hello to our other home in Carrickfergus. I can say I'll miss the people in Macclesfield, but I look forward to working with the people in Carrickfergus in our new home. I'd like to thank my dad and my mum for being a godly couple, an inspiration, very faithful, praying always and guiding my pathway and being just at her side each step of the way, and just for being plain old dad and mum, although my dad would probably say less of the old. Well, I love my mum and dad and my family. I'm not going to be as short a distance from my home as I have been for many years, but we're just only a car drive or a text or a phone call away. So make sure you keep in touch. To my brothers and sister, brother and sisters, and their wives and their children as well, I love yous all. I love my family circle. And it's a joy that you could spend time with us on this wonderful occasion as we go to serve the Lord in Carrickfergus. To Sheree's dad and mum as well, or Ali and Carl as I know them as, I love you, and you know that I do. And I couldn't have found a better father and mother-in-law, because you're such a godly couple and you love the Lord. And it's great to know that I've got the backing of a mother and father, but also another, my father and mother-in-law in the Lord, who also love the Lord. I have to say, you taught Sheree very well, and as a tribute to the godly lives that you have, and I pay tribute to you. I thank the Lord for Ali and Carl for their faithfulness, and for Sheree. She's a loving, a godly wife, and that will stand us in good stead as we seek to serve the Lord in Carrickfergus. To Sheree's brother, his sisters, and family, and the rest of the family circle, the same to you. You're my family as well. And I thank you. I love you. I thank the Lord for you. And I'm thankful that you're able to spend such a joyful occasion with us. Not forgetting Sheree. She is a good wife. And I pay tribute to Sheree and thank the Lord for the many gifts the Lord has given her and has bestowed upon her. And that will stand us, as I said, in good stead in Carrickfergus. To Luke, Benjamin, and Joel, my little boys. They're getting big, but they're still my little boys. I commend them to this congregation of people and ask you to pray for them and pray for us as we leave to go to Carrickfergus. To the Reverend John Woods, he's right behind me. He'll be my senior minister. He's a kind and thoughtful man. He's told me to say that. His wife Janice is maybe going to say a little bit more of you now that you are not just the interim moderator of the congregation, but you're a senior minister. She thinks she's going to see more of her husband, but I want to thank you for everything that you've done. But remember, I've got both your mobile numbers and your house phone number, so keep them right beside you, for I'll be giving you plenty of rings if I ever need you. So keep them, preferably, at all times by your side, and answer them when I ring. Don't block out the number. For each and every one that has came along to this service this evening, some that has come a long way, my family and I thank you in the Lord for coming to spend this time with us. It's a joy to see each one of you here. And no matter, and I'm saying this, no matter how long it takes, please don't go away without at least saying hello or saying a few other words. And finally, they said I would be brief. I hope I have. As the minister of Carrickfergus Free Presbyterian Church, before anybody else says don't come, I would like to extend a warm welcome to you, to our congregation in Carrickfergus Free Presbyterian Church, whenever you're free. So you're welcome to come along, and I thank you in the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend McCrae. And I know the people in Carrick are looking forward to having their new minister with them. I have a list of visits for him to do tomorrow. And his youth fellowship to do tomorrow night. And the services on Sunday. But I know he's looking forward to getting started. And we do encourage you to take him and his wife and family upon your hearts even in prayer this evening. We're going to turn now to the closing hymn in the order of service. And I've been asked to say that during the singing of the hymn, those ladies that are helping with the catering, if you could please make your way to the complex. And after we sing this hymn, the Reverend Gareth Wilson, the minister of our Sandown congregation, will close in prayer and give thanks for the food. And then immediately after that, the Reverend William McRae, he's going to come and he will direct you concerning where you should go for the supper. Thank you. So we're going to stand together singing this hymn. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. We'll stand together as we sing. Mrs. McRae will go to the door here before you leave for your supper, so they'll be able to greet you. They want you to stay, but even if you're not able to stay, they'll be up here and you'll be able to greet them before you leave tonight.
Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we want to thank thee tonight for thy presence. Lord, we rejoice tonight that our hearts and our thoughts, our minds have been turned to Christ. We thank thee, O God, for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee, O God, for his coming into this world. We thank thee, O God, for that perfect life that he lived. And Lord, we thank thee for his atoning death
on Calvary's cross. We thank thee, O God, tonight that we have no message, no other message to preach but Christ and him crucified. And, O God, we pray that you'll bless thy servant as he will go to Carrickfergus and take up the work of God there. O God, we pray that you'll make him an able and a mighty preacher of Christ. O God, we pray that he will go there preaching Christ in all of his fullness, preaching the gospel of Christ in all of its plainness and simplicity. And, O God, we pray that as he preaches, the precious souls will be sought and won for the Savior. Make him a winner of souls, O God, we pray. Make him a builder up of the saints of God there. And, Lord, we pray that you'll bless him and his wife and family as they take up the work of God this weekend. Lord, go with them. Lord, prepare the way. Smooth out all the rough places, Lord. We ask, O God, that you'll undertake and overrule in all of the matters yet to be worked out. O God, we pray that you'll bless them. Bless pastor and bless people as well. O God, we pray that you'll bless abundantly the people in the congregation in Carrickfergus. O God, we pray that you'll bless them and build them up. We pray, O God, that you'll add on to the church there daily such as should be saved. And, O God, we pray that across that town and across that entire district that it'll be noised abroad that a man of God has come preaching Christ. Our Father, we pray that you'll take of our thanks for thy presence with us. We pray, O God, that you'll speak on. Lord, keep our minds ever focused on the Savior. Lord, we pray as well that you'll take of our thanks for the good things prepared to meet our bodily needs. Lord, help us to eat and drink to thy glory and always be mindful of the needs of others. And then, Lord, we pray that after a little while that you'll part us in thy fear and with thy blessing travel with us as we make our homeward journey. Bless us, we pray. We thank thee, O God, for being one of our number tonight. Hear and answer prayer, for we ask this in thy name and for thine eternal praise. Amen.
You may be seated just for a moment, please. In welcoming each and every one of you, and we thank you for coming and joining us here in Calvary Free Presbyterian Church. There's one person who's come a long distance. I know that a number of you have come a long distance, but there's one who's come a very long distance for this service tonight, and that is Anne's sister, Mary, and she come the whole way from Australia to be in this service tonight. And we'd like to thank you. I know that certainly it'd be a surprise for Stephen and for Cherie, but Mary certainly wanted to come and be with us on this very special occasion. Now, we do want Stephen and Cherie to go down there to the door and to greet, but I have to say this to you, please, you're not standing for a conversation with them. You just seem because you're going in to get your tea. We want to allow people to get in to have their tea as quickly as possible. So what we'll do is this, to do that in an orderly fashion. We're turning to a hymn in our hymn book that's sitting there, and it is, "There is Coming a Day." And thank God that we love this hymn here, and we'll sing this hymn. And now the folks downstairs, the visitors who are with us, we want you to go first of all, make your way out into the complex to have your tea. The tea will be ready, and then the folks upstairs will come down. We'll see how many we can get into the hallway, and then the folks from upstairs will be able to come down and join us. We certainly have tea for everybody, so do not please go away. So there is coming a day when no heartache has come. Well, now there is. That is 612, the number, 612. And we're going to ask Stephen and Cherie to make their way. We're going to go, after we start the singing this hymn, we want our visitors who are with us, please, to make your way and go into the complex as quickly as possible, please. Let's stand to sing the words of this lovely hymn together.
There is coming a day when no I
Folks want to make your way down here anyhow, see just how we get on.